We will begin the Bible study now. So we will start, as always, with a prayer asking God's direction. So if you'd bow your heads. Father in heaven, we bow before you this Sabbath evening. We're very thankful to you, Father, that we can look to you. We can enter into your Sabbath rest. And as the world is in such turmoil, it's very helpful and encouraging to us to be able to look to you and to focus on you during this special and holy time on your Sabbath day. So we do ask for your blessing and for your protection for your people wherever they are. We know that some are sick and others are in danger of it. We just ask for your protection and your care for each one in their circumstance. We thank you for the opportunity to have an hour or so to spend time together to study your word. We thank you for the understanding you give to us and for the information, the help, the direction you give to us in our lives through your word. So please bless this study this evening, that it can be helpful and correct and useful as we continue to study this particular subject. So we thank you for, again, your truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to guide us, and pray for your direction in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I don't have any Bible questions this evening to start with. We had a couple last time. Just wanted to remind you that if you do your own studies or if we maybe bring up things during the course of this series, if you have any questions, feel free to go ahead and email them to me, and we'll take some time at the beginning of the study to answer those Bible questions that we receive. Some of you go back long enough in your history in the church to remember back in the old Bible study days, long ago, my experience was that we had a Bible study every Wednesday night, and at the beginning of the Bible study, the ushers would walk up and down the aisle with a basket, and people could jot down their questions, and they'd get tossed in the basket, and then they'd bring them up to the front of the room, and usually there'd be the pastor and maybe his assistant working together to answer the Bible questions. I remember when I was an associate pastor, the pastor would always hand the basket full of questions to me, and then he would do a little bit of a news report, and then he would ask me to answer all the questions that had been sent up to the room, to the front. That was a little bit of a nervous time for me, especially in my early time in the ministry. But he would always make sure that I got the tough questions and that I got the opportunity to try to answer them. At any rate, if you would like to send your questions, we'll be happy to deal with those, work with those at the beginning of the studies. But to pick up tonight where we left off, we're doing a series, it is going to be a series on the tabernacle and the temples. The tabernacle, of course, was constructed by the Israelites in the wilderness. And then there was a temple that was built by Solomon, and another temple that was built in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we have two temples following the tabernacle. And we're just wanting to study the history of those. Maybe when we get to the temples themselves, there is some prophetic information as well. So we will pick up where we left off last time. We're getting some background information before we actually get to the time when the temple or the tabernacle was built. In our last study, we saw that there are examples in Scripture of men offering sacrifices to God, men building altars to make their sacrifices on. And there's really an interesting thing to me is that there was no there's no biblical instruction as to how or why the men, the people knew that they should make an offering. In our previous study, again, we talked about Abel, how he presented a sacrifice that God was pleased with. We noted that Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Moses all built altars upon which they offered sacrifices. In Genesis chapter 4, where you have the example of, or the account of Cain and Abel's sacrifices, it, chapter 4, verse 6 in Genesis implies that there was a right way to live and a right way to give an offering, and there was a way that was not pleasing to God. So there was some understanding and some knowledge that had been given to them, although it's not clear to us exactly how that information was given to them. We know that Noah, for example, gave a burnt offering in Genesis 8, verse 20. Isaac gave what is called a burnt offering in chapter 22 of Genesis. When the old covenant was established, God instructed Moses to make an altar for a burnt offering and for peace offerings. And so there's a great deal of a number of offerings that are described that took place, that were given before the priesthood was established. It's interesting that those early sacrifices were always called either a burnt offering or a peace offering. There was never a sin offering. The sin offering was introduced when the priesthood was established, when the Levitical system was established. But prior to that, there was not a sin offering that was described. There was sin, but there was no sin offering. So we don't know how God dealt with the sins, let's say, of Abraham or Noah or any of the men that came before the time of the Levitical priesthood. We know that God can deal with that how he chooses, how he would apply the sacrifice of Christ before it was actually before Christ gave that sacrifice. There's just a number of details that are not given as far as how God related to people before the old covenant was established. I need to make one more request that if you are on the telephone, you need to mute the telephone because I'm getting some feedback, some background noise, and it becomes distracting. So if you have called in to the number, please on your telephone keep that, press the star, which is the lower left part of the of your keypad, and then the number 6, so that you will not be inadvertently sending anything over the into the meeting. So thank you. Let's see, where was I? We're talking about the offerings before the tabernacle was established. Okay, so I kind of need to, I got interrupted and I need to find myself, my place here in my notes. And I've heard it suggested, if we could look quickly at Genesis 3, verse 21. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. After Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of course that was a sin, God had told them not to do that. And then they realized that they were naked, and they tried to hide from God. They made some covering for themselves out of fig leaves. And so just note that in chapter 3, verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. I've heard it suggested that an animal was sacrificed in order to provide clothing for Adam and Eve, and that this was possibly a precursor to the sin offering, and perhaps even to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Imagine Adam and Eve. They probably were fairly shocked and stunned to see that an innocent creature was killed and then skinned in order to provide covering for them, to cover their nakedness or to cover their sins. So, you know, the sacrifices go way back to the very beginning in one form or another. At any rate, when we consider the building of the tabernacle, we make this note that there were no recorded instructions before the Levitical priesthood as to how God would be worshiped or how, why, or when sacrifices would be offered. So we're going to skip on ahead then to the end of the book of Genesis and look into the book of Exodus. Exodus begins with the account of Israel being rescued from Egypt. Israel departed from Egypt in 1443 BC. And Joseph, who of course went to Egypt initially, and his family followed, and then the nation of Israel developed from the sons of Jacob, Joseph died in 1611 BC. So there were about 168 years between the time of the death of Joseph and the time of the Exodus. During that time, you read in Exodus 1 that the people had fallen into slavery. A different Pharaoh had come along who didn't know the people. Joseph had died. And so the later Pharaoh took Israel into slavery out of fear that they might present some kind of a problem for the nation of Egypt. So somewhere along that line, in that 168 years between the death of Joseph and their departure from Egypt, Israel had lost contact with and knowledge of God. And initially, when they came out of Egypt, that God had to introduce himself to them and teach them how to be his nation, teach them how to be his people. Tonight, we're going to try to cover events that led up to the building of the tabernacle, and I hope this will help us get a better understanding of the function and the purpose of the tabernacle when we get to discussing it more specifically. Now, I said that the people had generally lost their connection with God, and that was evident by their behavior and some of the problems they had when they came out of Egypt. It does say, though, in Exodus chapter 1, that the midwives refused to kill the Israelites' sons, as the Pharaoh had ordered them to, because they feared God. So this tells us that there was at least some level of memory and of perhaps a traditional history of their origins and of the God of Abraham that these people had knew something of, but not much. We'll note, without turning to read it, that in Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked God who he should tell the people was sending him. Who was this God who was sending him to the people? Because he knew the people wouldn't know. They wouldn't understand. And so God, in Exodus 3, introduces himself as Yahweh, the I Am, the eternally existing one, who was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he had to reintroduce himself to the people of Israel. Now, they've maintained some of the connection, I suppose you'd call it, to their family. There were 12 separate groups or tribes. They identified and separated as the tribes of Israel, and they are identifiable as such. So there was a continuity that brought them, that was part of their exodus, but there also just was a lot of ignorance and confusion. So part of the education that God had to provide for Israel was to establish his covenant with them. And then as part of the covenant, or as a result of that, that eventually would lead to the building of a tabernacle, which would be the center of their worship of God. So let's turn to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. And just see the little bit of the background here of the establishing of that covenant that God made with Israel. We know from verse 1, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Without again going back to study the whole sequence, we believe that this, the giving of the law, the establishing of the covenant, was probably on the day of what later became Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, when they had observed in Egypt. So this takes place about roughly 7 weeks after they had left from Israel. In verses 3-6, we find that God makes his proposal of a covenant to Israel. 19 verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is God's proposal to the nation of Israel. He tells them, you've seen what I did in Egypt. And now he says, if you will obey me, then I will make you a kingdom and a special people. You'll be my holy nation. So then, verses 7 and 8 is where Israel agrees to that proposal. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So God gave him the proposal. He presented it to the people. They accepted it. And Moses then went back to God with that acceptance of the proposal for their covenant. We drop down in the chapter, verses 16 through 19, we see that Israel was absolutely terrified at the power of God that he displayed. It came to pass on the third day, this is verse 16, in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. The nation, or the people, as they witnessed this, were absolutely terrified of God. God came down and spoke to Moses, and then we find in chapter 20 that God delivered in his own voice to the people the what we call the Ten Commandments, the fundamental aspect of this covenant that he had proposed. He told them, if you obey me, and now he's telling them what it is, what it means to obey him. And these become the terms then of the covenant. Chapter 20, verse 18. The people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So they didn't want God to speak directly to them. They wanted Moses again to bring the message of God to them and give them his words. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin." In other words, God had come to reveal himself to them, not to make them afraid of him, but frankly to make them afraid of disobeying him. That was the kind of fear that he intended the people would have. But the people, it says in verse 21, stood afar off, and Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So the people withdrew. They didn't want, they were terrified to hear, didn't want to be in the presence of God's great, incredible power that he was revealing to them. So in chapters 21 and 22 and 23, more detail is given in terms of the instruction of God to the people. So let's drop down to chapter 24, after the covenant has been spoken to Moses. Chapter 24, verse 1, God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, that they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So God had more instruction still to give to Moses. And he allowed the leaders, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders to approach the mountain with Moses, but they were not going to go as far as Moses would, as far as being in God's presence. Just quickly drop down to verse 9. We're going to come back in a minute, but in verse 9 it says, "Moses went up, as did Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." God allowed these leaders to accompany Moses to that point where they actually had some visible, they're able to see God to a certain extent. And it says he did not lay his hand on them. You know, God allowed them to be in the presence of his glory without being harmed. Apparently the purpose would have been so that they then could relay that, what they had seen, to the people, as they were the elders, they were the leaders, and this would enable them, seemingly, to be more effective in communicating with the people as well in terms of who God was and their experience in being in his presence. But go back then to verse 3, chapter 24. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments." Again, Moses had been given these further instructions that are in chapters 21, 22, and 23. And Moses came to the people, as they had requested, to express to them the words of God and his judgments and how he wanted his people to live. Verse 3 then again, it says, "And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do." So they accepted then the terms and then the further details of the covenant. Verse 4, "Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." Just kind of in passing, we see that Moses wrote down all the words that God had given to him. So, you know, we sometimes don't really understand how advanced, let's say, the people were in these ancient times, but he had both a language to write in and a means to record all of the the words that God had given to him. He didn't have a word processor, but he had some way of writing down the words, and so that would be in written form for the people to be taught. The people answered and accepted the covenant details. He built an altar. Again, we have an altar that before the tabernacle was built, a special place where offering would be made to God. There were 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes. So again, the people understood which family group they were with. They knew which tribe they were part of. And this was kind of a formal way of accepting and receiving the covenant that God had offered to them. Verse 5. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So, as we've noted already, again, they knew how to give an offering, and they gave, these were offerings that were, they called peace offerings and burnt offerings that were offered at this altar that Moses had constructed just on that day. Now there's no priesthood yet to make offerings. That's going to come soon, but not yet. So Moses sent young men of the children of Israel to perform this these sacrifices or to make the offerings. Verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins and half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Now, when we get to the Levitical priesthood, there is a lot of sprinkling of blood on the altar and as part of the ceremony. Again, Moses somehow understood or knew what he was to do here. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient." So this book of the covenant was apparently what Moses had written back in verse 4, the record of God's instruction to him. So the blood of the sacrifice that was made, these burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that Moses constructed, these offerings were given to formalize the acceptance of the covenant, to formalize this agreement between God and those who would become now his nation, his people. Verse 8 says that Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." The word "made" that's used here, the Hebrew word translated "made," means to cut. So that's a reference to the sacrifices that accompanied this formal agreement. The cutting or the sacrificing of animals was how a covenant was formalized. And that's part of this understanding that the people had that we don't see record of their learning it, but it was to realize that this sacrifice would be part of their formal agreement with God to accept and to enter into a covenant. Kylan DeLeet's commentary on the Old Testament says about this that the blood of the sacrifice was to emphasize the seriousness of the covenant. And so it was accompanied by a solemn promise or oath to abide by the terms of the covenant. And this blood sacrifice then represents or stresses the commitment. Again, with the sacrifice, a life is lost. Blood is spilled. And this is done to strengthen or to emphasize a realization of the commitment that they are making to God. We don't have a lot or any experience with sacrifices of livestock in the way that the people were accustomed to in these old covenant times. It maybe seems a bit crude or brutal to us, but it was something that they were familiar with, and it was a formal step to make a covenant meant to cut or to slay an animal and to establish it in a formal sense. So the covenant then is established between Israel and God. Now we find in chapters 25 through 31 some instructions that were given to the people, or to Moses, for the building of the tabernacle. He received those instructions when he went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. We see that here again in chapter 24, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and he went up to the mountain. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." A couple of things here. The elders had accompanied Moses to a certain point or a certain place on the mountain. But now they were to stay behind, and just Moses and Joshua would go to the next level up the mountain. But it's important that to note that in verse 14, Moses told them, "Look, if you have any questions, any difficulties while I'm gone, talk to Aaron and Hur." He kind of put them in charge. Joshua was with Moses, and so Aaron and Hur became the next level of leadership while Moses was away. And we'll see how well that worked out as we continue. So the verse 16, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud." So now it's going to be just him. He's continuing on up the mountain. At this point now, it's going to be just Moses going this final part of the trip up the mountain to communicate with God. "The glory of the Lord," I read verse 16. Verse 17, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and up into the mountain." Try to picture here what's happening. The people are aware that Moses and the leaders had gone to the mountain. It was a week that it passes, and now Moses is going to go up another level all the way. And they apparently are able to see Moses as he goes up as he continues on up the mountain. And what they saw was a consuming fire on top of the mountain, and Moses kind of disappearing into this cloud that is covering the mountain. And we saw in chapter 19 that there was flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder, and it looked like a really incredible storm that was taking place on the mountain. And Moses walks up into the mountain. Again, consider what it would have been like as one of the people of Israel to see your leader walking into that scene of chaos and destruction. Moses again was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. We're going to skip over the next few chapters, chapters 25 through 31. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get to the discussion of the building of the tabernacle. That probably will be in a future study. For now, we're going to continue looking at the events that led up to the construction of the tabernacle. But also keep in mind the context and the timing. Israel was just 7 weeks out of or away from Egypt. They had gone through some incredible and amazing experiences, and now they had arrived at Mount Sinai, and in this terrifying display of his power, God had established and entered into a covenant with them, and they agreed to the terms of that covenant that God had established. And at this point, God calls Moses up the mountain to give him further instruction that he will pass along to the people of Israel. So now let's, for now, move over to chapter 32. We'll skip over the chapters 25 through 31. Where the details of the construction of the tabernacle are given. In chapter 32, Israel things take a dramatic turn for the worse while Moses is on the mountain. Chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." It's not clear here how long the people were patient and waiting for Moses to come back. But from their perspective, he disappeared into this incredible firestorm on the mountain, and they called it a consuming fire. It looked as like a consuming fire in their eyes, and he was gone. He disappeared. They didn't know how long he was going to be gone. You know, as he walked up into the mountain, they probably stood and watched, expecting him just to turn around and come back down again. But after they stared at the mountain for a while, they began to kind of get restless and to maybe shrug their shoulders and began to turn away. And they were wondering what just happened. And they went about their daily life. And probably over the next few weeks, they would glance back up at the mountain and kind of wonder what happened, and maybe expect and hope that they would see Moses coming back down. But all that time, the cloud remained on the mountain, probably still continuing to shimmer and to shake with rumblings and maybe earthquakes. And as they looked over at this incredibly powerful storm, from what they could see, there was no way Moses was ever going to come back. There's no way he could be alive. And after a while, who knows how it even started, they began to wonder what they should do. And ultimately, they lost hope. They lost hope that Moses was going to come back. And they decided to do something. And what they decided to do was based on what they had known, where they'd come from. They needed a new God who would lead them, who knows where. Maybe back to Egypt, but just a God to lead them. Now, we know that Israel had this other element with them when they came out of Egypt. It's called a mixed multitude. In Exodus 12, verse 38, when they were coming out of Egypt, it says that there was, you know, the people marching together, and they were a mixed multitude. According to the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, this mixed multitude was, quote, a mixture of rabble of slaves of the lowest grades of society, partly natives of Egypt, and partly captives obtained by foreign conquests who were thrown in with the Israelites. And by companionship and shared misery, they became part of or among the people. And They saw an opportunity then to escape when Israel was leaving, or was leaving Egypt. The Kyle and DeLeets commentary offers a similar description. This was a crowd of mixed people. The Hebrew implies, according to this commentary, a mixture or a swarm of foreigners, a medley, a crowd of people from different nations. And according to how there's a reference later in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that says that this mixed multitude were actually the slaves of the Israelites. So they were certainly not prominent or dominant people. They were the slaves of the slaves, and had menial tasks and jobs, responsibilities in the camp of Israel. So they were not a dominant leadership kind of people, but they had influence over Israel. For example, Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. This is some time into their journey, but we'll just note it says in chapter 11, verse 4 in Numbers, it says, "The mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" So it started with the outsiders, the non-Israelites, who were complaining. But in this setting, they had an influence on, and it struck a chord with the people of Israel, and they say, "Yeah, you know, we're pretty frustrated as well that we don't have meat. All we have, you know, so the mixed multitude influenced them in this sense of demanding to have meat. So they did have some influence, even though they weren't a strong dominant part of the people of Israel. Let's go back to Exodus 32 then. Who knows what's become of Moses, and they wanted a God made for them to go before them. Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears and the ears of your wives and your sons and daughters and bring them to me." So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So just a few weeks before this, now this maybe was, 3, 4, 5 weeks into the time that Moses was up on the mountain. Just maybe that's even a round figure, maybe a month after they had entered into their covenant relationship with God, they gave up on Moses and gave up on God himself. They didn't honor the commitment, the covenant they had made. They wanted another God. Hard to believe how they could do that, having seen as much of the power of their God they had seen, but they wanted a calf. They wanted an idol, something that they were familiar with and related to. Verse 4, "He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" You know, we kind of wonder what was Aaron thinking. How could he have done this? Maybe he also thought that Moses was dead. Maybe he was just trying to stall for time while the people were doing this. He was hoping that Moses would come back and intervene or to stop what was happening. Hard to imagine the stress that he was under. He simply didn't really know what to do. Didn't know how to handle the people, wasn't a strong leader as Moses was. Apparently he didn't have the faith in God to take a stand and to defend the covenant and to order the people to stay faithful to it. Remember, we saw back in the previous chapter, 24, verse 14, that he, along with her, were the ones who were supposed to be in charge. And Moses said, if you have any questions, any problems, go to Aaron and go to her. Well, nothing is said in this part of the story about her. The man Hur was one of the leaders of Israel. He, along with Aaron, held up the arms of Moses while the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites back in chapter 17. Verses 10 through 12, it talks about how each one, they stood on each side, Aaron and Hur, and held Moses' arms. But nothing is said of him here in this context. He kind of fades into the background. So apparently he was not able or up to the situation any more than Aaron was. When Aaron saw it, verse 5, he built, so Aaron saw what they wanted, the calf that they had built. Well, let me rephrase all that. He made the calf. He fashioned it from the molten gold. Shows he had some level of skill and some ability to make this molten sculpture of a calf. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So he was kind of confused on this whole thing. Again, maybe he thought that he could turn things around, but we'll see here that he just had totally lost control. Verse 6, they arose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Again, offerings. They made peace offerings and burnt offerings to the calf, apparently. In Aaron's eyes, this was to be a feast or a sacrifice to Yahweh that the people had turned away from their covenant with Yahweh, with God. And that certainly would not be apparently what they had in mind. It says they sat down to eat and drink and to play. The Hebrew word play implies wanton celebration. Completely out of control. Drunkenness and sexual promiscuity were part of what they participated in. This was apparently the way that pagan gods were worshipped in Egypt. They had at least observed it, possibly had participated in it in Egypt before they were rescued from there. It says in verse 25, chapter 32, verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them. They were completely out of control in what they were doing. They had completely reverted to what had been their experience before they had entered this covenant with God. So the people are having this this celebration to worship their newly established God. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Interesting phrasing. They were no longer his people. Now, when he saw what they were up to, he kind of dumps the whole thing on Moses' lap. Your people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. What an incredible, total insult that was to Yahweh, to the God who had rescued them. They completely rejected, denied, and forgot him and returned to idolatry. And the Lord, verse 9, said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked is a metaphor for being stubborn and being obstinate. It refers to oxen that are controlled by a harness, and if they don't want to follow the lead of the person who's guiding them and working them, they will bend their head back and stiffen their neck and refuse to go where they're supposed or they're being guided. This is the way that God viewed his people. And he says in verse 10, therefore let me alone and let my wrath burn hot against them that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God was determined at that moment to just simply erase Israel and fulfill the promises to Abraham through Moses. This shows how angry, the righteous fury and anger of God at what the people had done. Moses, as we know, verse 11, appealed to God, to his mercy, and begs him not to destroy them. And so in verse 11, we see the fury of God and his intention to destroy them completely. But after Moses intervenes on their behalf, verse 14, it says the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So we see in this moment, or in this short time here, both the righteous fury and anger of God, and also the genuine grace and mercy of God, that he relented from what he had the perfect right to do, to annihilate them because they were such a rebellious and obstinate people. Verse 19. Now, this happened as Moses was coming down the mountain, and when he got down the mountain, verse 19, we see Moses himself expressing his righteous anger. It was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Moses on a couple of occasions expresses a strong temper. And this was the first time we see that in his anger, he actually just cast down and broke the tablets that God had written on. He took the calf, which they had made. He burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. So he was kind of rubbing their nose in what they had done, in to let them see, to try to make them see what they were guilty of. Verse 21, Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Moses wants to know what we asked a minute ago. What was Aaron thinking? What happened that led him to allow the people to bring this about, that he lost control? And he has a very weak kind of an explanation. And I'm sure, you know, we're familiar with the response that he gave. The New International Version reads this way, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 32. Aaron said, do not be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. You know, obviously, just like a very almost childish an effort or attempt to avoid responsibility. Out came the calf. Well, we saw earlier in the chapter that Aaron fashioned the calf. He shaped it. He designed it. He built it. It certainly came out of the fire, but it didn't just pop out of the fire, as he seems to want to make it the same. Verses 26 through 29, Moses calls upon those who will be loyal to God to stand up for God. And the men of Levi were the ones who came forward and were willing. And they executed those who had been involved in this riotous debauchery. And they were called upon to kill some of their own people, their own brethren, for what they had done. This probably indicates something of the character of the people of the Levites, and why God chose them to represent him at his tabernacle, and of course later at the temple. Verses 30 through 34, I won't read that portion. Moses volunteers to himself on behalf of the people, offering to have his name removed from the book of life, if that would appease God, so that he would not destroy his people. Obviously, God answers that Moses, saying that everyone is responsible for his own sins, and that Moses was not able to take that responsibility for them. This is the first time the book of life is mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned a few times in the New Testament, Revelation 3, verse 5, Revelation 21, verse 27, are two places where the book of life is mentioned. It seems to be a record of those who will inherit eternal life. The names recorded in that book are those who receive eternal life. It's similar to the statement in Ephesians 1 about how the Holy Spirit is a seal and a promise, a guarantee of receiving the eternal life. Doesn't say how Moses understood about the book of life, where that understanding came from, just not part of what we see here in Scripture. Chapters 33, beginning in chapter 33, we find a situation where God comes to directly communicate with Moses at a location that Moses calls a tent of meeting. It was a place outside of the camp. God was not yet ready to be with the people. He was still angry, upset with them. I passed over verse 35 in chapter 32, where God plagued the people because of their sin. He said it after what Moses had done, after what the Levites had done, God himself intervened to send a plague on the people to punish them. It doesn't say how long it lasted or how many it affected, but God certainly displayed his anger at the people. In chapter 33, we can kind of see a transition from this dramatic and disastrous event to God once again working with the people and bringing his presence to Moses at a location outside of the camp called the Tent of Meeting. And this was a kind of a precursor to the tabernacle itself, a place where God would come to his people. So I'm going to leave it off at that. We've been going for about an hour now. And we've been covering the events that took place that were serious and dramatic and that led to the not only the covenant itself, but their departure from the covenant and their punishment for it. And now we're going to see how God is willing to be with his people and guide them. And that will lead us to, and we'll get into it next time, a discussion about the building of the tabernacle as a place for people to come to and to worship their God. So I'm going to make a little note here to myself as to where we are pausing for tonight. And we will pick it up at this point in chapter 33 next time. I do want to mention that the next time we have a study will be on, let's see, today's December the 12th. We will not have a study, another study in December. Normally we'll meet, we'll have these studies on the 2nd and 4th, but the 4th Friday in December is the weekend when the church will be having special webcast services and Bible studies in place of the Winter Family Weekend. So we will not have a study at the end of this month. Our next study will be on January 8th. And then in January, we should be able to meet twice. We only had one in November because of Thanksgiving weekend, one this month because of the special services on the fourth weekend. In January, we can meet on, have these online studies on both the 8th and the 22nd and begin to make a little more progress into the study without, if we have them more often. So that is going to conclude what we're going to be doing for tonight. I will now, on my end, I will unmute all of you as I do at the end of our studies, open it up to you, and again, as we wrap it up, ask if you have any questions or comments as we conclude our study for this evening.
Hi, Mr. Hansa.
Yes.
It's Linda Biskup.
Yes.
I just have a really quick question. There at the end when you were talking about the Book of Life.
Yes.
I got to find it real quick here. I wanted to ask you a specific question, and I've lost it. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. And God said back to him, whosoever has sinned against me will I blot out of my book. Was he referring to the people that had sinned then?
Probably not specifically, because I don't think they were recorded yet in the Book of Life.
Oh, okay.
But it's just kind of a general statement that God says, you know, it's my choice. I will decide whose name is in the Book of Life. And one person okay. cannot take the place of another being, you know, instead of them being taken out of the book.
Which I think is okay. Thank you.
Honey, you have a question from Bill and Jackie in the chat room.
Thank you.
And one other question from Bill.
Who were the 3,000 men who were killed by the Levites? When Moses came down from the mountain, he saw what was happening, and he saw all the revelry that was taking place. That doesn't say who exactly they were, but they apparently were the men who were involved in both the worship of and in the immoral sexual acts that were part of the celebration. They weren't random. The Levites didn't just wade into the people and start hacking or killing people. They were men who had been taking part in the worship of the calf and all of the different activities that went along with it. Hope that will answer that. Doesn't really say anything specifically about them, but it would have been those who were participating in it.
I had a question too.
Go ahead.
In chapter 24, after Moses had, you know, talked to God, and obviously God had already spoken to the people and everything, he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. He wrote all the words of the Lord, and then in verse 7 it says, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. So if he had already written down everything God said, What was that? Was that part of what became the Torah, and were the Ten Commandments in it? Do you know?
Well, it was a record of the covenant agreement. And it says that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and the judgments. He wrote them, but in verse 7, it's saying that he actually reviewed, read, and formally presented the covenant to the people. So there may be some redundancy there, but I think verse 7 implies that after he had written what God had told him, then they had these sacrifices to formalize the agreement between the two parties. And in order to do that, Moses read the entire agreement to the people in that more formal setting.
So probably the Ten Commandments were in there, but...
Oh, I'm sure they were. It was the Book of the Covenant. The covenant begins in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, and then other details of it are given in 21 and 22 and 23. That's the agreement. But the Ten Commandments are kind of the central core of the covenant agreement.
So that was incredible that God wrote those himself on those tablets. I find that so amazing.
Well, I think we've always kind of thought that on the tablets themselves were specifically the Ten Commandments. And what Moses wrote were all the judgments and all the details in what, in what is called the Book of the Covenant. But, you know, the tablets are kind of generally pictured as being the Ten Commandments in particular. Take a pretty big size piece of rock to write all of the details of the covenant.
Yes. Maybe Hebrew doesn't take as much space as English.
I don't know. Hebrew's all Greek to me, so. Okay. So thank you again, everyone. Getting some thank you notes on the chat box, and I do appreciate that. But I thank you for all for being part of the studies. Like I said, we're going to pick up the pace a bit when we're able to have two of them each month. We will eventually, it was supposed to be a study about the tabernacle and the temples, and we'll get to that. Hopefully begin it next time. Okay. So we're going to wrap it up then for tonight. Tomorrow morning we have services are tomorrow morning in Pittsburgh and then in the afternoon in Wheeling. My wife and I plan to be in Pittsburgh for the morning service and then also in Wheeling for the afternoon, even though we'll be playing a video for that service. Be careful. Bring your mask and we'll see you tomorrow at Sabbath service.
Thank you, Mr. Henson.
Good night, everyone.
Good night. Everybody. Thank you, Mr. Henson.
You're all very welcome.
Stay safe, everybody.
Yes.
We won't see you tomorrow. We still have one more. Well, we have a few more days to quarantine from our travel.
Okay. Well, we'll miss you. But we understand.
Yeah. We're missing everybody too, but we're just trying to follow the rules.
I appreciate it, Linda. We do.
Okay. Take care. Happy Sabbath.
Yeah, good night, everyone.
You too. Good night.
Happy Sabbath.